continuing in mitzvah Shin Samach Daled 364, which is the mitzvah to confess sins as the part of the tshuva process. There's no specific mitzvah, according to Sefer Chinuch, to do tshuva, but rather a tshuva is an assumed thing if you want to keep your relationship with God up to snuff, and vidui is the explicit mitzvah, because it's one specific thing that we can pinpoint. You have to confess your sins, as opposed to tshuva, which is more amorphous. That nowadays, the Sefer Chinuch was talking about the fact that on Yom Kippur, when the Beis HaMikdash stood, it was the korbanos of Yom Kippur that were the tangible thing that affected the tshuva, including, not exactly a korban per se, but the Sayer La'azazel, which is the goat that was pushed down the mountain, and that offered atonement for less severe sins. We also discussed last time we were learning how the Rambam presents the hierarchy of sins, that some sins you could do tshuva right away, some of the more severe ones you have to wait, even if you do tshuva, you don't get full atonement until Yom Kippur. Then the really bad ones, the Karius and Mises Bezdin, then you don't get full atonement until you undergo travails in your lifetime. And then the sin of Chilul Hashem, desecrating the name of God, one does not receive full atonement until death. So Yom Kippur, in its quintessential form, is really, the point is the korbanos, the korbanos of the day, in addition to the tshuva. But nowadays, we don't have the korbanos. So what do? The tshuva mechaperes al kol haveros. We have no other option but to do tshuva. And the tshuva itself atones for all the sins, in conjunction, as the Rambam points out, with Yom Kippur, or suffering in the one's lifetime, whatever. Afilu rasha gomor kol yoma ve'asa tshuva shleima b'achrona ein mazkirin lo shuv risho. That if you're a wicked, evil person your entire life, and shortly before you die, you would do absolutely sincere, complete repentance, all your sins get erased. And in terms of however you want to present it, your station in Olam Haba and the afterlife will be that of someone who never sinned a day in his life. So obviously, you know, this is dangerous, that you shouldn't... You know, he's going to point out later, they're not supposed to do echtav ashuv, that that's a sin unto itself, that if you say, I'm going to sin, and then I'm going to repent, and it's going to be erased, so then why not sin? What's, you know, I have nothing to lose by sinning. So even if you don't exactly have that mentality, it's very dangerous to, you know, just indulge your entire life and then do tshuva at the end, because it's very rare for someone at that point to be, you know, 100% sincere in his tshuva.
And you never know when the end might come.
Exactly. The end might come before you get a chance to do tshuva. Exactly. Shenemar, v'risha sarasha lo yikosho ba b'yom shuvo mirisho. That if you repent, and a wicked person repents, so then he's not going to, his sins are not going to be a stumbling block after the day that he repents. B'medvar mamurim she'a tshuva levada maspekes. That when is tshuva alone enough? Ba'averu she'ben adam la'mokom. That's if your sin is only between yourself and God. Kigon ha'ochel dvar yisur, that if you eat something not kosher, so all you need to do is talk to God and repent. O boel bi'ilah asura, or if you have a forbidden relations. V'chein ha'mevatel achas mi'mitzvah saseh v'chayotzi b'zeh. If you neglected to perform a positive commandment, if you didn't make Kiddush one Shabbos. Aval avero shebein adam lachavero kigon achovel bachavero agozal mamono b'chol davar acher shiziko shelo kedin bein b'maisa bein b'dibor. But if any other commandments that one violates that have to do with interpersonal relationships, so if you cause your fellow damage or you steal or any other way that involves either an action or a speech. Ein and nimchalo, of course, speaking ill about a person, lashon hara, motzi shemra, or just hurtful speech, onaz dvarim. We were talking not too long ago in Sefer Vayikra about the prohibition of onaz dvarim. There's a prohibition of saying things that hurt the feelings of another. So any of these things, ein nimchalo la'olam b'tshuva lev bilvad, ad sheiten l'chaveru mashu chayev lo, v'ad sheyartzehu. That even if you do 100 viduis, sincere viduis, you clap your chest, and you pour out your heart to God, and you beg for forgiveness, that is okay, it's a start, but you will not have atonement for that sin. That is not considered complete repentance until you make restitution to the person that you wronged. So that could involve either returning the money that you wrongfully extracted from this person, or if you hurt his or her feelings, then you would have to apologize and get forgiveness from this person. So what if you apologize to the person, not to God, but to the person, and the person refuses to forgive you? Kvar amru zichronim levracha matakanasa. The sages told us how you're supposed to deal with this problem. So what you're supposed to do essentially is get a lot of friends to come with you, and you have rows of people supporting you and backing you up, you know, saying, please, just the fact that you brought all these people shows how sincere you are and how much you're desirous of this person's forgiveness. And if the person still refuses to forgive you after all these times, after a few times of asking forgiveness in person and bringing extra people to back you up, then you don't have to go ask for forgiveness anymore. Then at that point, it's really the person who was wronged, his fault, his or her fault for not forgiving you at that point, and you are considered to be absolved. The one exception that you're not required to forgive someone who wronged you is the sin of motzi shemra. If somebody publicized false, damaging information about you, you are not required to forgive that person. And also, it says in the tefillah zaka. Oh, first of all, I think the Chofetz Chaim says that it's nevertheless a midas chasidus. It's considered to be a pious practice to forgive those who are motzi shemra about you. Not halakhically required, but if you want to go extra lifnim mishura sadin, then you might want to forgive that person as well. And then, in the merit of that, maybe God will forgive your other sins in the merit that you forgave something that you didn't have to forgive. And motzi shemra. The tefillah zaka also says, the tefillah zaka was a tefillah that's brought in its entirety by the chayei adam. The chayei adam is a halachic sefer, a concise halachic sefer, but nevertheless, he brings, I don't think he, some people say he wrote it, but I don't think he actually wrote it. I think he brought it from an earlier source, or maybe revised, that it's a lengthy tefillah that's designed to be recited at the beginning of Yom Kippur, where it's, not poetic language. You know, a lot of the prayers on Yom Kippur are piyutim and very fancy language. So in a very simple, plain Hebrew, just pouring out your heart to God and asking for forgiveness and pointing out that you're going to plan to observe Yom Kippur to the best of your ability, and in that merit, God should forgive you. And one of the things that's said in Tefillah Zaka is how you forgive those who have wronged you. So one of the things it says there is you forgive those who have wronged you, except those who have said, oh, I'm going to wrong him, and then he's going to forgive me on Erev Yom Kippur. So those who intentionally, like the Anecht of Ashuv, so those who intentionally wrong you, knowing that you're such a pious and a good person, that you're going to be quick to forgive them, so those people you specifically do not forgive. Also, many people, Chofetz Chaim was also very into this, many people, when they say Kriya Shema Lamita, right before they go to bed every night, they make a declaration, part of that paragraph that's printed in the Siddur before Kriya Shema Lamita. So they make a declaration that they forgive those who have wronged them today. But again, you don't have to forgive those who were motzi shemra on you, and those who intentionally wronged you with the knowledge that you were going to forgive them in the future.
Well, I guess one indication of how damaging et kadeshuv, is... That was one of the things that caused the Protestant Reformation, the indulgences.
Oh. indulgences. Yeah. Oh, also, so what if the person that you wronged died before you have a chance to ask forgiveness? So you're supposed to go to the person's grave with a minion and officially ask for forgiveness. The person is no longer in a position to forgive you, but in the Olam HaEmes, this person knows that there are bigger fish to fry, and will hopefully forgive you, although again, it's not technically dependent on his forgiveness anymore, but rather, since you have no other option, just as part of the tshuva process, obviously it's inappropriate just to say it between you and God, because there has to be some acknowledgement that it was an interpersonal mitzvah that you broke, but you go to the person's grave and you symbolically ask for forgiveness. But hopefully, you should never let it get to that point, and if you wrong someone, they should ask for forgiveness as soon as possible. Even not wait till Erev Yom Kippur. So in Erev Yom Kippur, everybody's saying, are you mochel me, are you mochel me, are you mochel me? So some people say that to everyone they meet, and just, you know, I only say it to the people that I think there's a good chance that they have things to forgive me for. Minyan haMitzvah kemokein mashamar b'tosefta she'esrim va'arba dvarim he ma'akvin es hatshuva b'shamanu osan chachamim. So the Sefer HaChinuch has an odd line that it's in the Tosefta. There's a line in the Tosefta, the companion volume to the Mishnah, collection of Brises, that it lists 24 things that prevent one from doing tshuva. Not that they make it impossible, but they make it much harder to do tshuva. So it's not found in the Tosefta. It's found in other collections of Brises, as the notes here point out, and the commentaries on the Rambam point out as well. But, you know, he should list them. So they're very important things when we're talking about the mitzvah of tshuva. So the Rambam just lists them 1, 2, 3, so we can go through them quickly. That the first one is people who cause others to sin. So if you sin, that's why, you know, someone I know who dabbles in safaris also. So he says that when you're making your own tefillin, you don't have to be as makbiz when you're making someone else's tefillin, because it's easier to do tshuva for doing a sin than causing someone else to sin. So if you cause others to sin, then that is that's no good. That's number one. And if you, you know, nudge someone along to a bad path, he's going on a very upward path in life in terms of avodas Hashem, and you sort of nudge him away. And if you see a child going to tarbus ra, it's called joining a bad culture, as we say in Hebrew. That if you don't protest, obviously people don't have total control over their children. But you have to at least say, make it clear that this is not something you approve of, because a child in particular is, a parent is responsible for the deeds of the child to a certain extent. Not, obviously not completely. And Echtav Ashu, we went over. And if you distance yourself from the congregation, so if you have a Jewish community with you and you decide to go off by yourself and not really associate with the community, so that's considered to prevent one from doing tshuva, because when the congregation gets together, when they say slichos or Yom Kippur or other penitential prayers, you're not going to have the merit of the congregation with you. You're just going to be off on your lonesome, and it's not going to be as powerful. And if you publicly disagree with sages, then that's not that's also you're not going to be able to hear Mussar, that the sages are here to tell us what we should do and how to correct our behavior. And if you hold yourself as being able to just disagree with them as you wish, then you're not going to have the proper respect. And if you denigrate mitzvos, if you don't think they're important, but rather you're supposed to be running after them to do them as much as you can, but if you think, yeah, they're not so important, they're cultural, you know, whatever, all these things, that if you don't think they're so important, that's no good. If you denigrate your teachers, and if you hate Musar, Tochacha, that if you hate getting Musar, Tochacha. So people bristle at being told what to do when they're doing something wrong, right? So that's a natural human reaction. But in the Torah, we have a mitzvah of Tochacha, and there's a mitzvah to listen to Tochacha, that you have to have enough humility that you have to be able to accept it when somebody tells you that you're doing something wrong. That's what the Chazal tell us, that one joke can undo 1,000 tochachas. That if the rabbi gives a fantastic sermon telling everyone they have to repent, and then, you know, at the Kiddush, people say, oh, wasn't the rabbi's sermon so great? And then the one of the person says, yeah, cracks a joke about it. You know, I'm not going to give an example, but cracks a joke about it, and then everybody starts laughing. Then they don't take the sermon as seriously anymore. So that's not good. I mean, humor, a little humor is okay, but when it prevents people from taking to heart words of rebuke, then that is a dover that's ma'akev es hatshuva. If you curse people, or if you share the booty of a thief, because the thief comes and you sort of share in the sin, but you don't really know how to make restitution because you weren't even the one to steal. If you don't return lost objects, if you eat things that belong to the poor, if you take bribes, one thing that he lists, which is very interesting, is the concept of ha'ochel mi su'uda she'ena maspekes li'valeha. If you eat food that's given to you by someone that really can't afford it, which is a very interesting thing, because you have to be aware. So the Rambam points out that, you know, maybe someone is embarrassed and really wants to honor you and but really can't afford it, that they don't have enough food. Maybe they're on government assistance, whatever. They don't really have enough, barely have enough food to feed themselves, and they invite you over, and you say, hey, free stuff, free food, this is great. And you go over and you enjoy the meal, and you, hey, we're here. Oh, would you like seconds? Yes, I like seconds. This food was so delicious. They have to have some awareness that these people really cannot afford to be giving you this food, and you really shouldn't be taking it. Because you might say, the Rambam says, well, you know, all these things are things where people could justify it to themselves in their head. So one of them is, you know, hey, they invited me. What do you mean? How can you say it's a sin to eat this from this meal? They invited me. No, you have to have some awareness of when it's appropriate to accept an invitation and when it's not appropriate to accept an invitation. You know, if the kids, you know, are looking from the sidelines and you're eating all their food and they're looking wide-eyed and they really want to be them, really want to be eating it themselves. And that's a suda sheinim aspekes livaleah. I mean, it's, you know, Baruch Hashem, I don't think such a situation is really particularly common. There are people who are poor, that don't have so much money, but to be so destitute that you really can't afford to have guests on occasion or that your family will go hungry because you have guests is unusual nowadays. But one should still be cognizant. And if you use mashkon, what's it called in English?
It's a security.
Security deposit, yeah. If you use a security that someone poor gives you, and also he lists that if you look at arayos, forbidden sexual people you're not allowed to have a really sexual relationship with, that you might think, hey, it's not so bad, you know, because, you know, I didn't even touch her or him the opposite way. So nevertheless, it's considered very bad. First of all, as to what it leads to, and the Torah says, "Lo zazura chare levavchem." That's why, and you see, unfortunately, that istaklus can ruin things. You hear all these stories of, you know, that used to look at, that if one of the spouses was looking at pornography on the, especially now it's so common on the internet that it really can ruin the marriage. So even though you think at the time that you're doing it that it's not so bad because you're not actually getting close to the object of your desire, nevertheless, here is a really bad thing. But it's, again, one of the things that you can justify to yourself is saying, you know, maybe it's not so bad. If you derive honor from the downfall of someone else, because you think, hey, he fell down anyway, why shouldn't I derive honor from it? No, but if you specifically put yourself up at someone else's expense, then that's no good. And the last thing he lists is choshed baksherim. That's also something that if you suspect someone who is has the reputation of being a upright, upstanding person, if you suspect him or her of doing something wrong, even if you don't tell anyone, even if you don't, it's not proper to be suspicious. You have to be dan l'chav sklus, that you have to assume that the person is acting properly. Yes, obviously, if it's something incontrovertible, so it's incontrovertible. But if it's something that looks a little suspicious, you should assume that the person is actually acting in accordance with the halacha. This is all explained. All the stuff about tshuva is found in the Gemara in the last parak of Maseches Yoma. It applies in all places and all times to males and females. It's a mitzvah sasei, but this, it's not as man grama. The mitzvah vidui is just whenever you sin, you're supposed to do vidui. If you don't confess your sins on Yom Kippur. What do you mean on Yom Kippur? You're supposed to confess it when you have the first opportunity. So the idea is that, yeah, you're supposed to confess it any time, but, you know, you have at least until Yom Kippur. So if you don't do it by Yom Kippur, which is the day that's set aside for confessing your sins, so then, you know, that's it. You know, you've considered to have neglected to perform this positive commandment. I mean, you could argue, well, maybe you should have until you die. Because, you know, it's not as man grama. It's just whenever you sin, you're supposed to do vidur. As long as you do vidur before you die, you fulfill the mitzvah. So the Sefer Chinuch is apparently of the opinion that it only applies until Yom Kippur, and after that you have considered to have nullified the mitzvah because you had an explicit opportunity that this day is set aside for vidur. You can't argue that you're doing something else that day. There's nothing else to do. The oilo la'adam im yamus below vidui ven lasavono. But it's even worse if you die without having confessed all your sins. That's a big stain on your soul. Vikra vidui shekibalnu me rabosenu venaguba kol yisrael amro bimea tshuva. The main text of the vidui is aval chatanu. Some say aval anachnu vavasenu chatanu. It says aval in this context does not mean but. In biblical Hebrew, aval means verily. Verily, it's only later in rabbinic Hebrew that it evolved the meaning. But
okay,
and then you have Hashem Nebagana. You have an alphabetical listing of sins that doesn't cover everything. But the idea is that if you go through the whole alphabet, you say you can't possibly say everything. I mean, if there are sins, specific sins you know about, you obviously have to mention them. But the idea is that the alphabet A to Z.
Yeah,
we sinned everything. Fill in the blanks. Yeah. You know, it's like the famous Chassidus story about the little boy who was davening on Yom Kippur. What was the Chassidus Rebbe? One of the touchy-feely ones. And he said that he was listening to this little boy davening, and he said it was saying Aleph, Beis, Gimel, Dalet, Hei, Vav, Zayin, Ches, Tes. So he went through the whole alphabet over and over again, the alphabets. He says, what are you doing? You know, it's just saying the alphabet. He says, well, I don't know how to read yet. And, you know, I don't really know how to daven, so I'm just saying the alphabet over and over, and I want God to arrange the letters into the proper tefillos. So that's it's a similar concept over here, that we're just saying we have sin from A to Z.
Mm-hmm. You know, the vidas nus, what exactly does that mean?
Vidas nus?
Yeah. Does that mean, like, there's not a vadas nus that, you know, exists somewhere?
Vidas nus means any gathering that is designed for inappropriate purposes. I mean, you have. I don't want to get too graphic, but I mean, it's if you have high school students who are, you know, getting together, even just a bunch of kids to go on a weekend trip and either commit things or talk about the things they want to do, or, you know, all these things could be considered to be avidas nos. People who come together Fine. So, and then you have the alchets, which is longer, more pointed expansion of the ashamnu. The Amr Zichron Lebracha Masech Shabbos Perek Mi Bememadli Kemi Shecholav and Not Alamus Omrin Lo Hisvade. That if somebody is on his deathbed, then you encourage him or her to confess. Shekein Derech Kol Amumasin Misvaden. That people are put to death by the Bezdin should confess their sins. But even if you die naturally, you should make every effort to confess sins before you go. V'chein v'maseches machos tanya not alamus. In the tractate, the minor tractate, is not part of the official Gemara, but there's one of maseches ketanis which deals with the laws of avelus, because we know that there is no tractate in the Gemara that deals with the laws of avelus as such. It's just an ancillary discussion in maseches moed katan where it talks about Chol HaMoed, so it talks about the conflict between the laws of Avelus and the laws of the festivals. And then it has a lot of discussion about the laws of Avelus, but Maseches Mochos is a clearer organization just of the laws of Avelus. So Tanya, not alamos omer lo hisvada ad shelo tamos. Say, if somebody is on his way out, so then you say, confess before you die. Harbe hisvadu velo mesu, v'harbe shelo hisvadu v'mesu. There are many people who confessed, so you shouldn't say, wait a minute. That's like giving myself an ayin hara. I don't want to die, so why should I say vidui? You know, vidui is like the last step before death, so I don't want to say vidui. So you tell him, no, many people confessed, and then in the merit of their confession, they didn't end up dying. They ended up living more. There are a lot of people who thought the same as you, and they said, hey, I don't want to confess right now, and then they ended up dying. So they ended up dying without confession, so they didn't gain anything. There are lots of people who just, you know, are walking in the way and they're confessing their sins just in case, you know, something happens at any moment. And they just make it a point of confessing their sins frequently walking in the street. That in the merit of confessing, hopefully you will live. im yochol izvados befiv yizvades. So a lot of people at this stage are not really capable of speaking well. So if the person is able to speak to express the confession orally, that's better. Vimlo yizvade belibo. That if here when we were just talking about last night, how in Judaism prayer in your head doesn't count. You have to actually say the words at least through moving lips. So here in this case, you don't have any choice, and the vidui God will look into your heart and see that you recited the vidui in your head, and it will count as your vidui. The chos of Haramban Zal shekach kibel nechsidim anshe ma'ase sheseder vidui shel shchivera kachu. That doesn't say give a specific text for someone on the deathbed in the classical literature of the sages, but the Ramban says. Yeah, the Ramban has one of the most foundational texts discussing the laws of Avelus. It's called the Torah Saha'adam, where he has great analyses of all the laws of Avelus. And he says that he received the tradition that there's a certain text for the vidui for someone who's on his way out. So it's the person is supposed to say, Mo dani lefanecha Hashem Elokai Elokei Avosai, I acknowledge, O God, sherefuasi biyadach umisasi biyadach, that if you want, I'm going to be healed, and if you want, I'm going to die. V'hi ratzon milfanecha shetir po'eini refuah shleima. I hope it's your will that you heal me a complete healing. V'im amus temitzasi kapar al kol achatoim avonos uvshoim shechatasi v'sheavisi v'shepatashati lefanecha. That if I die, my death, I acknowledge I sinned before you, and my death should be the final act of atonement for my sins. V'seinchelki began Eden, let me go to heaven, basically. V'zakeni l'olam habad, tzafun l'tzadikim. And I let me into the afterlife. V'sizkor ha-seder hazeh, lomar ha-chatoim t'chila, v'acharkach avonos v'acharkach p'shoim, k'mo she-zacharnu, chatosi avisi v'ashati. Always say chatosi first, then avisi, then poshati. L'fi shekvar chalku b'zeh b'gemara, divrei remeir v'chachamim, I'm remeir v'chachamim, they disagreed about the order, remeir sovar, the ifchahu damrinan. You say the opposite, poshati avisi chatasi, chosh amar Moshe nosi avon v'vesha v'chata, that in the order of the chumash, it says avon v'vesha v'chata, it says in a different order, not exactly the opposite, but in a different order. The sages say, the sorry that chatoim mazgir tchila. First you say chatoim avono subshoim. That's what we say on Yom Kippur with the vidui of the Kohen Gadol. The reason is, you go from the least severe to the most severe. A chait, chatosi, means that I sinned unintentionally. And avisi means that I sinned intentionally. And poshati means that I sinned out of a desire to rebel against God. Avisi means I knew what I was doing exactly, but it came from a strong desire to do the sin, not to show that I want to spite God. But poshati is the worst level of sin, where you do it out of spite towards God. So I think most people are most of the sins that they confess that they do are either on the chait or the pesha level, and not. Chas v'shalom on the pashati level. What?
Chet or one, right?
Yeah. Chatoim and avonos are much more common than pshaim. Okay. That's vidui. Mitzvah Shin Samechei 365. Mitzvahs Sota. The obligation to deal with a suspected adulteress. And that the husband should take her to a Kohen in the Beis HaMikdash and do that which is described in the Torah. You should bring a suspected adulteress to the Kohen to do what it says in the Parsha. V'inyan asota meforeshu b'kosuv shehi sha'isha shekine ba'baila. So, it's not that it says that he, like the kineas ishto, that the husband has to officially suspect the wife. So, in other words, if the wife comes home very late from an after work party one night, and she seems particularly happy or in a very odd mood, and you find texts on her phone from another man that are incriminating, you cannot bring her to the Beis HaMikdash. There might be other legal recourses, but you don't do the Yesota. Obviously, nobody should do this. Don't think this is a good idea. But it doesn't obligate one to take her to the Beis HaMikdash to do the whole ceremony of the Sota. So you have to officially declare your suspicion. So what do? You see that she's acting odd around some other men. So you take her in front of two Edim and you say, I am Mekane my wife with so-and-so. It could be more than one person, but you say, I don't like the way she's interacting with so-and-so, and I'm Mekane her. So then, if she goes into seclusion, as the Sefer Chinuch will say, if she goes into seclusion with a person that the husband formally instituted a complaint against, then she will be subject to the ordeal of the Sota. It doesn't just go by the husband's whim. And if the husband wants to cancel the kinoi, if he says, oh no, she's been okay with him recently, he can go in front of Tuedim again and say, I cancel my kinoi. And then even afterwards, if she goes into seclusion with a guy, so then he will not be able to take her to the Beis HaMikdash to do the Sota ordeal. After, if he does the kinoi, and then she goes into seclusion, and then he wants to cancel the kinoi, that doesn't work. He has to cancel the kinoi before the seclusion. V'chlar perushu zichronam levracha, my loshon sota, kolomar sotas da mibayla, that this person strayed from her husband. Kirova kenos yavo besivas pritzos haisha, that most of the time when a husband gets jealous of his wife and is going to institute such a thing, it's because the woman acted immodestly. What does that mean? So a Jewish woman is supposed to, A, dress modestly, and B, when speaking and associating with men who are not her husband, she's supposed to maintain a certain reservedness. She's not supposed to be, there are people who are different communities, there are different standards regarding exactly the boundaries that you'll draw. There are people who are, in certain communities, there might be if a family is going to another family for a Shabbos meal, maybe the men will eat in one room and the women will eat in another room, so that there should be no familiarity whatsoever between the women and a man who's not her husband. In other communities, the men are somewhat friendly with their friends' wives, but they, in all communities, whatever the case is, one has to maintain snias and one has to be on guard against getting overly friendly. There's a polite. There's a line between polite, nice, even somewhat friendly conversation and the getting too familiar. So again,
Is there really such a thing as having a mechitza at a Pesach Seder?
Such a thing?
If somebody told me about it once, it sounded too crazy to even, in other words,
is there anyone in the world who has a mechitza at a Pesach Seder?
You've heard about it.
I've never heard of anyone doing this, but I suppose it's possible it exists somewhere in the world. Different things. So usually at a Shabbos table, or certainly a Pesach Seder, the whole family is supposed to eat together. I mean, you could have men and women at different sides of the table. I mean, but sometimes spouses want to sit together, and then you have to use zechel. But again, no, whatever. Again, my whole point was that there might be different standards, different communities of different communities, exactly how much separation you institute between men and women at various events. But in all cases, no matter how modern Orthodox you wish to be, then you should. There definitely has to be some sort of acknowledgement that there's a limit to the intimacy and friendship that, I don't mean physical intimacy, emotional intimacy that can be between a woman and a man who is not her husband. So in a lot of communities, they make a big deal about the fact that a man should not call a woman other than a wife or close relative by her first name. So that's, I can't tell you it's a specific halacha. I have personally heard very great right-wing rabbis call women, families they were friendly with by their first names, but there are communities where they make a big deal about the fact that a man should not call a woman other than his wife by her first name. Okay. Just want something to be aware of. I'm not saying you have to do that. Fine. V'chein tikare sota mibayla mikevan shekineba. Then she's considered to have strayed from her husband because he officially jealousized her. There's no good English word for this. They officially instituted a complaint. That a person, when his wife strays from him, then he should bring her to the Kohen. Shorish mitzvah zo nigla l'chol roei hashemesh. So what's the reasoning for this mitzvah? It's pretty obvious. Shehu shevach gadol be'uma lios lanu tachbula lohotzi mitoch le'aveinu achashad bin shoseinu v'ladas be'emez im zinso isha tachas baila olo zinsa. It's a fantastic thing that's associated only with the Jewish people that we get a miraculous indication of whether the woman actually committed adultery or not. Mashi'ev shar l'chol goyu mamlocha lios be'ne'em kein. That no other nation has such a thing, that when they suspect their wives of adultery, they are going to either live with suspicion forever or they're going to get divorced. But here we have a mechanism to restore peace. She eats and she wipes her mouth. This is a euphemism. And she says, no, I didn't do anything. In other words, I didn't do anything bad. That she covers up for herself, and there's no discovery of anything that a woman did wrong if she strayed from her husband. So who's gonna say? I mean, it's one of the easiest things for someone to cover up. There's no way of really having, especially in the olden days, there's no way of really having evidence for such a thing. That we're so holy. That he gave us a way, a miracle that will take place to ensure, to see, to test if a woman really strayed or not. That by knowing for sure if the woman has strayed or not, so, well, if she did stray, then she's going to die. And then if she didn't stray, then everything's back to normal. After this whole ordeal that the husband schlepped his wife to the Beis HaMikdash and, you know, degraded her in public and forced her to drink these bitter waters because he suspected her of adultery. Oh, nothing happened to you? Oh, okay, everything back to normal, you know. Let's be continue in our happy marriage. Right, that's the reward, that she's, where they're promised to get a reward. But, you know, in a contemporary idea that the husband and wife, again, maybe in the olden days some husbands and wives didn't have as close a relationship as husband and wives are assumed to have nowadays, but it's a little bit funny, the idea that after this whole ordeal, things could be the same. But I guess in the olden days, people thought more halachically, oh, you know, okay, everything's good. Let's go back to normal. Yeah.
I could say that if Othello could have taken Desdemona to the base of Mikdash, you know, then the play would have had a happy ending.
Yeah. Exactly. That's exactly the point of the Shor She'a Mitzvah. Exactly what the Chinuch is saying, that we have it and they don't, so they end up with problems. Yeah. Umo arich o biprate ha'inyanim inyanim eile. So I'm not going to go into much a greater length. Kol nigla lebelev kol mevin. Your people are going to understand that this is very beneficial, that we have this option when necessary. That since it's a great honor for us, pasag mishajnis kalkulu ba'avero. So we no longer have this anymore because our nation is not on a high enough level to warrant this miracle. That when people started to commit more adultery, there's a time in history where people weren't as pure. I mean, you know, Chas v'Shalom, it does happen even nowadays occasionally, but more than we would like it to happen. So it wasn't just, it turned from something that was extremely, extremely unheard of, rare, to something that was happening with a little more frequency. So therefore, God shut off this particular miracle. So it says Noafim means but so the men and the women were doing things they shouldn't be doing. We know that the waters only it says v'nikaha ish me'avon, that the man will not have any sin. So if he brings his wife to do this ordeal on the base of Mikdash, so what do you mean the man doesn't have any sin? We're never discussing if the man had a sin. We're talking about the woman's sin. So it means, Chazal Darshan, that what this means is that if the man had sinned, the waters don't work on his wife. If the man had ever in his life had an improper sexual act, then the water does not work on his wife. So
it doesn't happen very often, I suppose.
No. Very. There's one shita in Chazal that it didn't happen at all, I think. But I assume the normative shita is that it did occasionally happen. But it only works. There is your Mrs. Birnbaum. She'd like this. This is more egalitarian, that the husband also has to be blameless in order for the waters to work. It wasn't just an ordeal that was testing the wife.
And you couldn't use this for as an infertility treatment, you know.
Right.
Say, okay, hey, listen, I'm going to accuse you of being, right, you know, something, and then obviously, you know, you'll come out fine, and then we'll have the children, right? And that doesn't work, huh?
Right, no, that doesn't work. No, also, it's an additional sin that when the husband takes his wife to the Beis HaMikdash and he knows that he's not pure, he has a history of doing something wrong. So then it's a few sins. One is schlepping her unnecessarily. The second is causing the name of God to be erased unnecessarily. That we know part of the ceremony of the Sota is that you write the section of the Torah with the curses of the Sota, which includes the name of God, and that's erased into the water that the Sota is supposed to drink. That's the one instance in Halacha when you're allowed to explicitly erase the name of God. As I said, in order to bring back shalom, a peace between the husband and wife, so God allows his name to be erased. That's how important shalom bayis is, one of the Musarvot. Yeah. That important shalom bayis. So you cause God's name to be erased unnecessarily. And let's say she really did have an affair, but the husband wasn't pure, then the water doesn't work. She drinks the water and nothing happens. So then she's going to go tell her friends, you see that it says in the Torah that the water is supposed to make me die? I had an affair and I got away with it. So you go enjoy yourselves.
But did she have a lot of children then? Is that
No. It's nothing. Nothing happens. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
So how then is it possible to determine if the woman drinks the mayim and seems not to be affected by it? How is it then known whether it's because she is actually pure and not because her husband was also doing
it's not sex? It's not really possible. That's why it's such a big sin for the husband to bring it, because he's motzi laz. He causes people to think that the water doesn't work when it really did work.
Completely determinable.
Well, one thing you mentioned is the that if she really was pure, and the husband was blameless as well, then she gets the bracha, benikasa v'nizra azara, that she's either, you get one of, you get a, she gets bumped up in her childbearing abilities. So if she couldn't have children at all, then she's going to have a child. If
so
she had...
goes back to normal.
Right, if it goes back to normal, so then yeah, maybe that's an indication that the husband was no good. But in other words, for the observer right at the time that nothing happens, people are going to think that she was pure, and then she's going to think she got away with it. So you're right, there might be a way to determine it, that if she doesn't, well, what if she, you know, what if before she was totally fine, she had, you know, she had, it says, so what is it, if she couldn't have children, then she would, then she's going to have children. If she had only girls, then she's going to have boys now also. And if she had difficult labor in childbirth, then she's going to start having easy labor in childbirth. So if she had all those things before, if she had sons, and if she had easy childbirth, then, you know, I guess there might not be so much to go up from.
So just to clarify, if the husband committed adultery, then the sota doesn't work?
No, any forbidden sex act.
Uh-huh.
Anything. In his whole life.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So forbidden sexual relations, I mean, you're talking about what's the end of the Yom Kippur, like what is a forbidden sex act?
What is?
Yeah, what?
If it, what?
Yeah.
Things that are even usher midrabanan, so even maybe, even if he was with an unmarried woman who was not an Ida, so even so, since that's usher, at least midrabanan, right, maybe if it was a non-Jewish woman also, So even though such things are usur, different shitas, usur midraban, usur midraisa, how usur is it? So even such a type of relations would also disqualify him from being capable of testing his wife with the waters.
So she has to be beyond reproach for this whole thing to work, right?
Right. I mean, it doesn't mean... it doesn't mean he never spoke Lashon Hara in his life, but
in terms of these matters.
Again, it's a bit of an odd thing because, you know, she did do something wrong in order to do this procedure, right? So she was alone with the man that her husband told her explicitly that she's not supposed to be alone with, and if not, then she's going to go to the Soto ordeal. So not like it's not like.
Well, the witnesses say that she was.
Right.
The same thing.
Otherwise, we assume it's true. Witnesses testified.
Then other witnesses come. We just did this. Then yeah. Other witnesses come and say they're lying. They can't possibly be true. Whatever.
Right. Yeah. But then they have to get divorced. That's the problem. Okay. Yeah. But the so the woman is any woman who's doing the Soto ordeal is certainly not blameless. The question is just how not blameless. She could have been alone with him and they didn't do anything. Mm-hmm. Or they didn't do... they didn't go all the way, so to speak. Yeah, so she was... besides the yichud, it's an independent violation to go alone with somebody who your husband specifically tells you not to be alone with. So she did something wrong, so she, you know, don't think that she... There's this woman whose husband is so... You know, his mood swings, and he all of a sudden, you know, gets jealous, and he schleps to the base of Mikdash. No, she absolutely had to have done something wrong in order to.
And he had to have warned her.
Right.
I mean, it's a very specific series of steps.
Right. So then she comes and she has this ordeal. She gets degraded, etc. So then the question becomes: so why does she get rewarded at the end, even if she didn't actually? In other words, she gets rewarded. Even if she was alone with this man that her husband told her not to be with, and they were just holding hands, whatever. So that's not allowed. That's also not allowed. So why should she be rewarded with getting her childbearing abilities increased? It's a big one of the big questions in terms of the law of the Zota. So some say, well, since she didn't do something really bad, and she went through this ordeal, and she surely, through the course of this ordeal, repented with tshuva shlema, so therefore she should be rewarded for having gone through the ordeal. That's one way of explaining. I think I saw that Ramosha Sternbuch writes that in his Sefer on Chumash. But it's not a simple procedure, and we'll continue.
It also is what clarifies, you know, makes it certain that the husband was wrong, and that, in fact, that he should... Yeah, for going forward, should dismiss this from his mind,
correct. Right, because you don't want. You're right. You don't want this bearing on the husband's mind.
Remove the doubt. You know. Right.
Right. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Which is good because, you know, nowadays if you have a situation like this, then the couple has to get divorced. So it's good that you have this option at times. You think of it as you have the feminists, you know, saying, "What is this? Just a wife goes through this this whole ordeal, and it's no good." And they should just kiss and make up. So no, that's not allowed. If the situation, if this in a time like nowadays when the Soto waters are not available, then if the husband officially is mekane his wife and she violates the kinoi, she's alone with this man, then they have to get divorced. So it's better when we have this mesota in terms of the shalom bias. Right. So patching up the marriage was only permissible in cases where the wife is not halachically believed that she's having an affair. Because if a woman just comes and says, you know, "Hey, honey, I have something to tell you that your best friend Fred and I are having an affair," then they're not allowed to get divorced under normal circumstances. They, you know, both voluntarily wish to get divorced because...
You can't
testify
against yourself.
Not exactly. It's because maybe she didn't really have an affair with Fred yet, but she wants to marry Fred.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So she wants to trick her husband into having a get. And so we assume that she's not telling the truth. So there is, but in situations like this, where you have an official kinoy and stira, or you have Adam that they were doing, there's a whole detailed list of halachos that exactly how incriminating a situation a woman has to find herself in and have witnesses to that effect, the husband has to be in that effect, then they would have to get divorced. But otherwise, they're not believed, and we would be able to make shalom bayis, even though there was a suspicion that the wife did stray. The exception to this would be that if, you know, the husband, they've been married for 50 years and the wife knows his wife, the husband knows his wife, that she never told a lie. She's simply incapable. She's a totally truthful person. She would never, ever lie to him. And he recognized that she's telling the truth, then he would be able to be allowed to believe her, and would be then they would, unfortunately, have to get divorced.